We turn now to the scriptures and we come once again to the letter to the Hebrews, which we have been studying now for some number of months in our morning services. And we come once again to Hebrews chapter 9. We have arrived in chapter 9 in Hebrews. We began to consider this chapter last Sunday morning. And we were looking at the first 10 verses. We dealt with it very summarily. We gave a very broad picture of these opening 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 9, simply because the writer is content to give the broadest picture without going into too many details. Indeed, he tells us in verse number 5, he says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. In the opening 4 verses, you remember, he gives to us a brief outline, description, a kind of a thumbnail sketch of the tabernacle, the tent that was built in the wilderness at the time of the Exodus. You remember, you can read all about it in the book of Exodus. Certain chapters there give to us descriptions from which our writer here is drawing the teaching that he gives in these opening verses. And we looked at the two courts that he mentions, the outer court and the Holy of Holies, the inner court, and then the furnishings that were in and belonging to these two compartments. The writer is not concerned to give a full description. In fact, he doesn't give a full description. He is concerned simply with the activity of the priests in the tabernacle. And in the opening 4 verses, he gives us this description. Indeed, in the first 5 verses, he reminds us of the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the place of mercy, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was just a box, really, containing certain items, reminding the people of Israel of the great things that God had done for them. And then he reminds us in verses 6 and 7, you remember, how his real interest is in the ministry that takes place in the tabernacle. The ordinary priests, day by day, go into the outer court, you remember, performing their ministry day by day, morning to night. The priests were always busy in the outer court. But once in the year only, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies behind the second veil, and he would take blood. Blood and incense. The writer doesn't mention the incense, but incense was also carried in on the day of the Great Day of Atonement. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, as I'm sure you well know. So he reminds us here that the high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies and offered blood for himself and for the ignorant sins of the people, the errors, or literally the ignorances of the people. And then from verse 8 to 10, the writer is concerned to remind us of the meaning of all of this. The Holy Ghost signifying that as long as this tabernacle is standing and in operation, he reminds us that it only stands in relation to outward cleansing, ceremonial cleansing of the body. It cannot deal with the conscience. It does no service, as he says, pertaining to the conscience in verse number 9. These things only have to do with meats and drinks. And these are not meats and drinks that have to do with us. These are to do with offerings to God. The liquid offerings, wine, sometimes oil, water, and then the offerings that were offered to God as well. That's the significance of what the writer is saying here. And different kinds of washings, baptisms, literally in verse number 10, the word here for washings is called baptisms, and carnal ordinances. These were imposed by Moses, or by God through Moses, until the time would come of the Reformation. Now that was basically what we're looking at last Sunday morning. And the reason that we were looking at it so briefly and in such general terms was because the writer is not concerned to go into all the symbolism. We could spend, I suppose, a number of weeks looking at the tabernacle and the priests and going into all the various items and the garments. And I'm sure you've heard sermons about it. In fact, I know that some of you have. And I too have heard preachers going into this at great length and explaining how all these things relate to Christ. And of course, these sermons are not wrong, because all these things do belong ultimately to that prophetic preparation for the coming of Christ. They all have a bearing, of course, on the final coming of the sacrifice who would take away sin. But the writer's not concerned to go into these details. He wants to get into the details concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to begin to look at this morning from verse number 11. Because from verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 9, right through to chapter 10 at verse 18, the writer goes into a great deal of detail. He doesn't give us a general picture at all. He gives to us a most complex and detailed analysis concerning the real significance of the high priestly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, even this morning, he emphasizes the issue of blood. Already we have been introduced to the blood going into the holy place in verse number 7. You remember when the high priest went in carrying the blood of atonement to sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant, the place of the mercy seat. And from verse 11, the writer to the Hebrews is giving us a great deal of information. But as we're going to see in the next number of weeks, especially in the from verse number 18 onwards in this very same chapter, we're going to see a great emphasis dealing with blood. And we have to understand the significance of the blood in order to understand the significance of the gospel. Because as far as the writer to the Hebrews and other writers, the other epistles of Paul, for example, we have redemption through his blood. We have peace with God through his blood. And the writer to the Hebrews is going into all the details. How is it that the blood of Christ does such great things before God for us? And this is what he begins to explain to us from verse number 11. And we're going to begin looking at this this morning, verses 11 to 14. And for reasons which I will explain to you just in a moment or two, we're going to come back next Sunday morning to these verses again, because there are issues in these verses that we're not going to have time to deal with this morning adequately. And I do want to deal with them, because they are vitally important. They tell us why Christ came into the world to be our sin bearer. But we'll look at these verses this morning and then come to look at them again next time, God willing. These verses 11 to 14, they read, "But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle," or tent, the word means tent, "not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood." You see, the emphasis here again is on blood. "By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, you will notice immediately that there's a lot of condensed teaching in these verses. This is a kind of summary statement concerning the whole ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ranging from his coming into the world, his humiliation, his pre-existence, his humiliation, and, as we shall see in a moment, his exaltation also. Now, it's important for us, before we go any further this morning, I think it's important for us to keep in mind something that we perhaps tend to forget. And that is that when we are studying the Scriptures, we have to remember we're not studying, as it were, ancient texts merely. Of course, we are studying texts. And these are old texts. 20 centuries have passed since these writings first came into existence. But the danger is that we will fall into a kind of a mind set where we are simply examining the text and we're listening to what the man is going to say about the text. Now that is, in a sense, a natural and almost an inevitable thing to do. But we've got to remember that we're not simply examining a text. And we're not listening to a man's opinions as to what the text has to say. We are listening to God's word. And we are listening to God speaking. It's not simply me speaking to you this morning. This is the word of God. And the word of God is not a dead letter. It is a living voice. And that's why in verse number 8, for example, the writer has already reminded us of this. The Holy Ghost, he says, is signifying this. These things that he is writing, they're not simply, as it were, the writings of Moses now explained by the writer to the Hebrews. What the writer is saying to us, it is the Holy Spirit himself who is speaking to us by the symbolism and indeed by the explanation of the symbolism. And if you go to verse number 15 of this very same chapter, in chapter 10 rather, at verse 15, again, the writer is reminding us as he comes to the close of this great discussion. He says, whereof the Holy Spirit also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them, and so on. So what the writer is at pains to point out is that this is not just something that we read about. This is something that we are to listen to. And you and I will derive no full benefit from the massive teaching that we have in these chapters. If in fact we are simply listening to a man or reading a text, we've got to be listening and saying, what is God saying to me? What is he saying to us today in this technological, materialistic, and very complex world in which we're living, so different in many ways to the readers who first received these writings a way back so long ago. So let us listen to God speaking to us as he goes into the details concerning Christ as our great high priest. Now there are three emphases particularly that I want to make this morning as we come to these verses 11 to 14. And the first, and they're all very obvious. I'm not going to have to bring out or dig deep into some kind of depths in order to say what this text is saying. These are obvious things. The first thing we want to emphasize is the coming of Christ. In the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son. And then we're going to look at the offering of Christ that is mentioned here. Christ offered himself to God. And then we're going to see how it was that he did it. It was through the eternal Spirit, we're told, that he offered himself to God and did something that enables us to serve the living and the true God. Now, all of this is written plain and large on the surface of these verses that we're considering this morning. So let's begin this great section in the letter to the Hebrews that begins in verse 11, right through to chapter 10 at verse 18, where he's explaining to us the significance of the coming of Christ. And he begins by reminding us of the reality of that coming of Christ. He says in verse 11, but Christ having come, or literally it would be Christ having appeared. It means to arrive. This word is, I don't want to start preaching Greek grammar to you, but it is in the aorist. And it means it's something that is done. He has appeared. The writer is writing after the event. He is not writing concerning something that is yet to take place. When Moses was writing about the establishing of the tabernacle, he was writing ultimately about something that did not reach its fullest meaning in itself. He was writing about something that was only a shadow and a type, a pattern of something that was going to happen in the future. And the whole of the Old Testament, as we know, was simply a kind of prophetic preparation for the coming of Christ. And everything that the Old Testament prophets were writing about, they knew that they hadn't given the final word. And this great epistle to the Hebrews begins by reminding us of that very same truth. God, who at different times, in different ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has always spoken, but there was a period over many years, many different ways, through the prophets. God spoke in different kinds of ways, through many different kinds of people. But now in these last days, he has spoken the final word. the final word. And we are living in the last days. The last days begin with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last days, according to the Bible, they end with the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we are living in the time when Christ has already come. We know that's axiomatic, hardly worth mentioning. But the writer is reminding us Christ has come. And he has come in the way that the Old Testament prophets said that he was going to come. And he's come to do the work that the Old Testament prophets said that he was going to do. He was going to bring in the kingdom and an everlasting salvation. And everything else was simply temporal and typical of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word here, Christ has appeared. It's a word that is used quite widely throughout the New Testament. It's a word that's used, for example, in Matthew chapter 2. You remember when Jesus was born, the wise men, they came from the east. They appeared out of the east. They arrived. That's the word that is used here. It's the word that is used that we were reading in Matthew chapter 3, the coming of John the Baptist. Chapter 3, verse 1, you remember. Then John the Baptist came from the wilderness. He came to Judea, to the river Jordan. And he came, he arrived, he appeared, as it were, and he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 3 at verse 13, where Jesus, in those days then, Jesus came from Galilee. He appeared before John in the wilderness by the Jordan. Now, what the writer is saying is, the wise men came from somewhere. John the Baptist came from somewhere. Jesus came from somewhere to somewhere else. And the implication here is that when Christ being come, is that he came from somewhere else into our fallen world. One thing that the Bible makes very clear is that our Lord Jesus Christ does not begin to exist when he is conceived in the womb of his mother. You and I, we don't come from anywhere into this world. We've never been anywhere else but in this world. This is where we were conceived. This is where everything about us has its beginning. And when we appear, as it were, into the world from our mother's womb, it is simply that we come from one place in the world to another place in the world. That's all it means concerning us. But when Christ has appeared, it means that he has come from heaven's glory. He has come down. He was in the form of God. He is the one, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, through whom God made the heavens and the earth, by whom he made the worlds, being the very express image of his person. You and I are like God. We are made in God's image. But we are not exactly in God's image. We're like him, but we're not the very icon, as it were. We're not exactly like God. But Jesus Christ is exactly like God. And in order to understand the magnitudes and the meaning of Christ appearing, we cannot consider this appearing of Christ without entering into some consideration, at least, of the great condescension on his part, what the theologians call the humiliation of Christ. You remember how it is put in the psalmist. The psalmist says, God who humbles himself to behold the things upon the earth. We think that God somehow or other is obligated to consider us. He is not. Not according to the Bible, he's not. There are some people in this world, and I'm sure we may well have those moments ourselves, when we say, I wouldn't condescend, I wouldn't lower myself to speak to that individual. Because we recognize there is a certain coming down, a lowering of our standing or our status. And sometimes we ourselves refuse to humble ourselves. But the great God of heaven, in the person of his Son, humbles himself not only to behold and consider the things upon the earth, but to come down. I would love to pursue that further this morning, but we don't have time and it's not the theme of our sermon. But when Christ appeared, it's not simply that he appears in the way that you and I, we appear. It is that his appearing is a great act in which he humbles himself. in order to become obedient unto death. And the second chapter of this great epistle to the Hebrews reminds us that he took flesh. He took unto him, he shared in the flesh and blood of his brothers. He took upon him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. It's something that he did. You and I, we have no part. We don't play any part in our conception or in our birth. It happens to us. We are just carried along by circumstances concerning which we ultimately have no say whatsoever. We are the product of things, activities in which we play no part. But the coming of Christ is something that he did. I have come down, he tells us. And the writer is not only concerned to remind us of the reality of the appearing, once and for all, the appearing of Jesus Christ has come as our great high priest, but he reminds us that he has come as the high priest of good things to come. Now here immediately we are faced with an issue of translation. And again, I'm not going to start arguing over textual criticism. That's not our place this morning. But there is a possible alternative to the reading that we have before us. Now, the reading that we have before us, but Christ has come a priest of good things to come, or good things coming, that is true. Christ is the priest of good things that were coming as far as the Old Testament saints were concerned. And indeed, as far as the New Testament saints are concerned, you and I, there are good things in store for God's people. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews goes on later on at the end of chapter 11 to remind us that there is something better for all of God's people together. Old Testament and New Testament saints alike are going to be glorified together. There is a day coming in which all God's people who have ever lived in the great resurrection that the Bible speaks about. And they are all going to be gathered up together because there is only one people of God. And so there's no question that Jesus Christ has got good things in store for his people. He speaks of better things himself. He reminds us that the kingdom of God is going to come and that his people are going to live everlastingly. When he comes, I will take you to be with me so that where I am, there you shall be also. There are better things for you and me in store for us as Christians. To live is Christ, to die is gain, to depart from this world is to be with Christ, which is better by far. That's a better thing for you and for me. But the alternative, I think, is to be preferred. The alternative reading. And it is not simply that Christ is the high priest of good things that are coming, but that he is the high priest of good things that have already come in Christ. In other words, when Christ comes into the world, he brings the good things with him. And everything, as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, everything that belongs to this new covenant that we were looking at a few weeks ago, everything belonging to the new covenant is far better than anything that belonged to the old. The old covenant, as we saw, it's temporary, it's earthly. It has to do with this world only. It's destined to pass away because it makes nothing perfect. But the coming of Christ changes everything. There is a permanence, there's a heavenliness. There is a better promise, a better covenant based upon better promises. The sacrifice of Christ is that one sacrifice is better than all the sacrifices that were ever offered on Israel's altars in any generation. And so he is the high priest of good things that have come with, he has brought good things with him. And indeed the word for the gospel, as you know, euangelion, is a word that means good news. The gospel is not bad news for the world. It's a message of good tidings. And that was what the angelic announcement was when Jesus was born. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And the good tidings were that today is born in Bethlehem a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He has come, and it's good news for the world. That's what the writer is talking about. And he goes on to tell us some of the details about some of these better things. Good things that have already come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle was made of wood and canvas. There was metal associated with it. It was made by hands. It was earthly. Everything about it was temporary and perishing, you might say. But this new tabernacle that Christ has come by and to which he has gone into, as we'll see in a moment, is something that is not made with hands. Not made with hands, he tells us. That is to say, not of this building. God does not dwell in tents made with hands, as Stephen reminds us, you remember, and the psalmist reminds us, Isaiah reminds us of the same thing. Not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. So he's explaining to us. And here we have, no doubt, a reference to the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. We know that he has gone into this holy place. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, here we have a picture of the exaltation of Christ. And we must remember that when we think about Christ. Because the tendency is, you see, the tendency for us always as Christians is to be backward-looking. And the reason that we're backward-looking is very simple. It's perfectly understandable. Because the Bible is a history book. And history, by its definition, records events that have already taken place. History has to do with past things. And so when we read the Bible, the temptation or the tendency on our part is to say, well, that's what God was like then. That's what Christ was like then. That's what God used to do. These are the things that God's people used to experience long ago. But it's not like that today, we tend to think. But the writer to the Hebrews, and indeed the Bible generally, is reminding us over and over again that these things that take place on earth, they are real. But God is doing heavenly things. He is doing things in the future and in the present. My days are in thy hand, says the psalmist, you remember. This is the day that the Lord has made for us. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And when we think of Christ, therefore, let us not only think of him in terms of his humiliation, what the writer has called in chapter 5, you remember, the days of his flesh, but let us remember that Jesus Christ, according to the 13th chapter of this same epistle at verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is Christ like today? Well, he's not exactly like what he was in the days of his flesh. He's no longer humiliated. He's no longer battered and bleeding. He's no longer dead. But he is essentially the same. He is the same one who, in the days of his flesh, received sinners and ate with them, who blessed people who came, never turned them away. Does he not ever live to make intercession for all who come to God by him? Chapter 7, verse number 25, remember? He is alive by the power of an endless life. So when we as Christian people think of Christ, let's not think of the past only. Jesus of Nazareth, meek and mild, crucified, the wonderful things that he did then, all true, all to be remembered and reconsidered. But what is he doing now? And where is he now? And what is he going to do? Because this writer tells us at the very end of this chapter 9, Christ once appeared, he is appearing now, and he's going to appear again, the second time, without sin, unto those who are looking for him. And so the writer here is reminding us of the appearing of Christ in humiliation, having done a great work, entering into the holy place, into the holy of holies, bearing blood, just as the high priest had to do in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement. And he is not bearing the blood of animals. He is bearing his own blood. not the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Now here are the two things that I want us to come back to think about next Sunday morning. They are in verse number 12 and in verse number 14. And they both have to do with the offering and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does his blood do? What is the purpose of the shedding of his blood? We're told in verse 12, it is to obtain for us eternal redemption. And I want to come back to look with you next time at the significance of this eternal redemption. What is redemption? It's one of the great words of the Christian gospel. We have been redeemed. Christ speaks of his own coming into the world, not to minister to others, but to not to be ministered to, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the idea of redemption is redemption by the payment of a price. And we'll need to look at that next time. And then in verse 14, we're told the second great purpose of it all. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What part does conscience play in salvation? You see, we have already been reminded in verse number 9 of this chapter, you remember, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they could never reach the conscience of an individual. What is conscience? What do you think conscience is? Well, conscience is something very important. And a good conscience and a bad conscience, they're very important. Our salvation depends upon having a good conscience, actually. The Bible says that. And the blood of Christ obtains for us redemption. We are redeemed. And our conscience is purged from dead works, by which we are enabled and set free to serve the living and true God. And it's only the blood of Christ that can do that. We don't have time to look at that this morning. So the first thing we emphasize this morning is the appearing of Christ, the historical reality of the appearing of Christ. Not simply coming, but coming in such a sense of magnitudes of implication for us. Eternal redemption depends upon his coming. The shedding of his blood. When he has come, he took flesh. Flesh and blood. And he took flesh and blood in order to pour out his blood upon Calvary's cross in order to give to us redemption forever and a conscience that no longer is bound up with dead works, but liberated in order to true worship and true service of the living God. But we'll have to come back to that next time, because the second thing I want to look at this morning, and I notice that time is running away as it always does, is not only the coming or the appearing of Christ, but the offering of Christ. He came to offer himself. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Now, the offering of Christ is obviously implied in verses 11 and 12 as well. Because when it says that he went into the perfect tent, that is the heavenly tent, he went into heaven behind the second curtain. He went into the real Holy of Holies. Sit down at my right hand. And there are places in Hebrews in chapter 1, for example, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In chapter 12 at verse number 2, you remember where the writer reminds us again of how Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the humiliation of Christ is followed by the exaltation. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, where he speaks of the humiliation of Christ, humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That's all to do with his coming. And it has all to do with this offering that we're going to start considering now. This word offering here, who offered himself, again, it is an aorist, it's a participle. It means it's got ongoing consequences for us. The offering is something that he did, but it is something that is applied to us, as we're going to see on another occasion. But the word means offering. It means to present something, to give something to God, to give something to someone else that we know is going to be appreciated, indeed to do something that we know is necessary. Sometimes you and I give gifts, and it could be that we doubt whether the person to whom we're giving the gift really wants the gift or not. Maybe they don't need it. Maybe they don't even want it. But when Christ is spoken of here as offering himself to God, he is doing something that he knows God is going to be pleased with and that God is going to accept, because God requests such an offering. He demands it. And that when this offering is offered, he knows without the shadow of doubt that what he is doing is totally acceptable to God. Have you ever wondered how it is that on the cross of Calvary, you remember the Gospels, they all record these things, the four Gospels. They give us great detail about the suffering of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But do you remember how the narrative of his sufferings comes to an end? There are the seven sayings of the cross, you remember. And then there is the great one, it is finished, John chapter 19 at verse 30. It is finished. But that's not the final word. The final word on the cross is, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And what Christ was saying was, he is offering himself now into God's hands for God to accept him, accept what he has done. That's the offering that is being spoken of here. And it is an offering that is offered to God. We're told something about this offering. It is without spot. In the Old Testament, you remember the animals. Every animal that was offered had to be examined by the priests to make sure it was clean, to make sure it was vigorous, that it was of a proper age and a proper state of health. The people of Israel, you remember, they were forbidden in the Old Testament to offer any old rubbish. The stuff that the butcher wouldn't want. The stuff that we wouldn't put on our own table, something that nobody would want to buy for breeding. Have you ever wondered why the animals that were offered, the male and the female animals, were described in terms of how old they were? They had to be in the full vigor of strength. They had to be those animals that were capable of reproduction. They had to be in full flourishing possibility for reproduction. They had to be the choice animals. We all know that in shepherding and looking after cattle and looking after animals, whether it's dog breeders, you take the best and you match them to produce a good progeny. And the idea is that when you're offering to God, you look out the best, something that you would as soon keep yourself. And the danger always in offering to God is that we're tempted to give him second-hand stuff, second-rate, that we don't want and nobody else would want. So we'll give it to the Lord instead. Give him the fag end of our life and the fag end of our income and the remaining ingredients of our time. But the offering of Christ is the very best. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's why I was reading in the temptation. Not the only reason, as we'll see in a moment. But saying to Satan, get behind me. Tempted like we are, and yet remaining sinless, he offers himself without spot to God. No blame attached to him. Not by thought or word or deed did our Lord Jesus Christ ever violate any will or law of God. He kept the commandments in purity of motive and in purity of detail. Everything he did was pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The testimony from heaven came to him. That can't come for you and for me, because there are areas of your life and mine where God is not pleased with us. He's actually angry with us. But here is one against whom he has no complaints, with whom the law is perfectly satisfied and indeed fulfilled. And God is pleased. Not just no complaints. Sometimes you and I might say, well, I can't find fault with it. But we may not be overmuch pleased with it. Here is one with whom God is more than satisfied. His anger is satisfied. His anger against our sin is satisfied by Christ. His requirements for righteousness, it's satisfied by Christ. The expression of his love to sinners is satisfied by Christ. Because why is it that Christ is able to offer himself to God? Why do you think that is? It is because God is offering him to us. He is God's offering. When God speaks to us, as we're told in the opening verses of Hebrews, God, who at different times spoke unto the fathers, has spoken to us by his Son. What is he speaking about in Christ? What does God have to say to us? Well, the writer to the Hebrews goes on in the 12th chapter, the blood of Christ, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries for mercy. What is it that God is saying to us in the giving of his Son? It is that he loves this fallen world of ours. And he cares whether we live or die. And he does something about it. He's going to give a substitute Savior. He is going to give someone to us as our offering, who will do for us and do for God what we can't do for ourselves or do for God. That's the offering. But you notice it's an offering to God. It's not to us. Christ does not offer himself as a sacrifice to us. He doesn't offer himself to Satan. He offers himself to God. And why do you think there is this continual emphasis? You remember before Jesus went up to Calvary in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he reminds us, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. His whole coming into the world, it was for us, but it was towards God. He is not your servant. Christ is not my servant. He's not your servant. He's God's servant. My servant, says the Lord in Isaiah 50. And we need to grasp that, because sometimes I think that we in the church almost regard Christ as though he were there for our convenience. And woe betide us if he doesn't do it the way we want it, when we want it done. We have that attitude, you see. We treat him like dirt sometimes. But he doesn't treat us like dirt. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins' deservings. He offers himself to God, and the reason is because sin. The awful ravages of sin in human life, we see it, the ravages of sin in your life and in my. What damage it does, what does it do to us, what does sin do to me, is a dreadful thing. And we see society, we see families, we see human relationships broken up because of this word sin. And all of that is dreadful. And it is all serious, but it pales into significance in comparison to what sin does to God. Because the really dreadful thing about sin is not what it does to me. It's what does it do to God. It arouses his anger. It makes him, in the words of the Bible, snort, as it were, like a horse rising up in anger. That's one of the Old Testament words for the wrath of God, the flaring of the nostrils of an angry animal. That's how God is presented against sin in the Scriptures. That's the language, that's the imagery of it. God is not unmoved by sin. And God doesn't stand back, as it were, and wring his hands and say, well, I can't do anything about it. He does something about it. I will deal with it. And I will put it away. I will put it not only away from me. And I will remember their sins no more. I will put sin away from my people. And he does this through the offering of Christ. We'll see more of that next week. The blood of Christ. It is what sin does to God. And it is the removing of that anger and the opening of the door, unfettered door of God's love That is the great transaction when Christ offers him. He makes it possible for God's wrath to be appeased and his love now to flow unimpeded, unhindered, and indeed unqualified to everybody who is sheltered under this shed blood. That's the significance, and I would love to go on and deal with that later and deal with that more, but time is just about gone. Christ has appeared once and for all. Christ has offered himself to God in our place, on our behalf, once and for all. That once for all offering has procured eternal redemption. It has purged guilty consciences once and for all. But the final thing this morning, just in a word really, is how did Christ accomplish all of this and how did he offer himself? We're told it was through, literally through eternal spirit, we're told. Our translation here is probably right in its interpretation and therefore in its translation, but it's not a strictly accurate translation, not literally, but nonetheless the meaning is correct. And I'm emphasizing that because the scholars debate the significance of this, literally through eternal spirit. Is this the spirit of Christ, the spirit of his manhood? Was it his human nature by which he was enabled to offer himself to God? There are those who argue that it was, that it was through his divine person in human nature that he was able, the eternal spirit. There are those who argue like that, and they put up a good case. And I'm not going to say that they're entirely wrong. But I think that the emphasis here is right. The eternal spirit is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because everything about Christ coming into the world has to do with the working of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 1, we're told that the conception of Christ was not through normal generation. No human father was involved. His Father is in heaven, and the agency is the Holy Spirit. The great mystery of the virgin birth of Christ. And so even at the very beginning of his appearing in the world, the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead by which this incarnation was accomplished. And then we were reading about the baptism of Christ. When he came for baptism, he didn't need the repentance of sins. And that's why John at first wasn't going to baptize him. He said, you don't need repentance, no. But he needed the Holy Spirit in order to be inaugurated and, as it were, ordained into the ministry of his high priesthood. The priests in Israel, you remember, you remember how water was poured on them, oil was poured on them, sacrifice was made for them, and the blood was applied. And all of that is baptism, you see. That's what baptism means. It means sprinkling of certain cleansing agents, we might say. And when Christ was baptized, he was being empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that was given him to do. He didn't need repentance. He didn't need to be born again. But he did need to be empowered for the ministry that he was to fulfill. And in the temptations, Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. The very first act of his ministry after his induction, we might say, is to confront the devil, and he is led by the Spirit into that. In Matthew chapter 12, for example, we have that incident where Jesus was accused when he was casting out demons, you remember. He was accused of doing so by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. He says, no. I by the Spirit of God, I by the finger of God, he says, I cast out these demons. His whole ministry was one that was emblematic of a man who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when he comes to offer himself to God, he is empowered through the Spirit, always the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it's the same Spirit that empowers the church, because he says to his disciples, when I go away, the Spirit will come. And I don't have time to explore this any further. but the Holy Spirit of Christ that empowered him to do God's will and to humble himself and to give himself to God's service. That Holy Spirit is given to you and to me, not to do the kind of work that he did. We don't have to shed our blood to procure our eternal redemption. We don't have to procure our peace of conscience by some dead work. But we do need the Holy Spirit to live for Christ and to live the new life, the good thing, the good life now that he has brought with him. And so it is through the eternal Spirit that he did what he did. And it's only through the Holy Spirit too that you and I will be enabled to begin the Christian life and to see it through to the end. You see something of the magnitude of this. You see the big picture beginning to emerge here. And the writer of the Hebrews is quite unapologetic. He knows that these people are familiar with this. He knows that. He takes it for granted. But he knows that they have fallen on bad times. They are now dull of hearing. They're not so keen as once they were. They're considering, some of them, of going back and abandoning Christ for what? Earthly tabernacles? Animal sacrifices? Is that what you're going to go back to? And let me close on this. If you and I, as Christian people, if we consider abandoning Christ, what are we going to go to? Where are we going to go? What philosophy? What religion? What group? What sport? What club are we going to join? Where are we going to find words of eternal life? Supposing we do leave Christ. Okay, leave him. But to go where? To what? To leave Christ or to ignore Christ or not to come to Christ is the worst possible choice for any human creature to make. Because Christ, everything about him is good. Everything about him is better. Everything about him points to what God has done and what God is doing and to what God is going to do. That's why the writer to the Hebrews is quite unapologetic to these people. And I'm looking forward in the next few weeks and months, really, to looking at this whole theme because it is the very heart of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. That's nothing more than preaching Christ shedding his blood for us. That is the gospel. Not what we do for God, but what he has done for us in Christ. That is the gospel. And that's what this letter to the Hebrews is all about. And that's why we need to listen to what God has to say about it. And the best thing you and I can do is to come. Because he never turns away those who come. That's the glory of it. And that's the great love of it. May God bless his word to us.